The message you are about to hear is provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin.
Our scripture this morning is found in Titus chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 11 through 15, but I'm actually going to read the whole chapter. The text in the bulletin is slightly off, which, as you know, happens from time to time with me. I want to read the whole chapter because I think it's important as we wrap it up that we don't forget what Paul said in the first part of it. And you'll hear me say that a few more times as we go on this morning. But you can find it in the Pew Bibles on page 843 or 4, I'm not sure which, where it starts. But let's look at God's Word. Paul writes, "You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you." Father God, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for its practicality. We thank you for its challenge as we see in it how we should live, how we're to bring our lives in line with your desire, your will. So help us, Lord, in these next moments to set aside the things that would distract us, that would keep us from listening as you speak. And then, Father, to be courageous enough to draw on the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit and put these truths into practice in our lives, that we might let our light shine and people see Jesus Christ in us. We'll give you praise for it as we pray in your name. Amen. So when I first began to prepare last week's message, I intended to get through the whole chapter, not just the first 10 verses. We'd probably still be here if I had done that. Sorry about how long it went last week. It just kind of happened. I'll try not to repeat that this morning. Sometimes a text that I start out with just deserves more time than is available. I actually made the decision to shorten it up before I realized how long it was going to be. In fact, I don't think I realized how long it was going to be until it was over. But, I appreciate your grace. This is a people sometimes when I get out and I talk to other pastors or I talk to missionaries and they ask about the church, I often share what a grace-filled church you are. I've said it many times in the past, but I repeat myself because I'm getting older and you're just going to have to deal with it. Most churches like ours, many churches like ours, have a great big clock up above the back doors. And the only reason it's there is so the preacher will stop on time because there might be a roast in the oven or the Packers are at noon kickoff or, you know, got all these high priority things. This church doesn't do that. And I didn't take it down. It wasn't there before I got here. And in spite of the fact that occasionally I get awful long-winded, nobody stuck one up there. I hope I didn't give somebody an idea. But it's a blessing not to be pressured. I try not to abuse that. I really do. And sometimes, like last week, I feel bad afterwards. Not during, but afterwards. But I can't be... Sometimes I just have to say what I have to say, and I'm sorry. But it's the way it goes. So I just wasted time, and I'll get back on track. I think that these first four verses that we're going to look at this morning are probably the heart of the chapter, maybe the heart of the whole book. It is the grace of God that both saves us and then enables us to be the children of God that we're called to be. Initially, I was going to begin with verse 11. And it starts with the word "for." That little word "for" that he begins with indicates he's now laying the theological foundation for the instruction that he had just given to Titus. For some people, this first verse is a very controversial one, and that's one of the reasons why last time I stopped, and because I wanted to spend a little extra time on it so we could resolve that controversy, hopefully. I think it's primarily based on the various translations of the verse. And maybe in part because people want to separate it from the previous section, which is why I took the time to read the whole thing. A lot of times people like to pull a little section like this out of its context and use it as a standalone passage on salvation and holy living. And you can probably do that, but that wasn't Paul's intent when he wrote it. He wrote it to be part of what he was communicating. In my preferred version, the 84 NIV, verse 14 reads, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." The venerable King James Version, which some of you prefer, reads basically the same thing, which would surprise some of you. They're almost identical. The King James uses two outdated words, "hath" and... pardon me? Bringeth. Yeah, bringeth and hath. I had it wrote down here. I just lost my place. By the way, spell check goes crazy when I try to copy and paste King James. It just can't handle it, and it's kind of funny. But the ESV reads, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." The New American Standard Bible says basically the same thing. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." The 2011 NIV says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." And to be honest, I think that these newer versions more accurately portray what Paul was saying than my preferred version and the King James. I'm not sure why there's so much controversy, except some people hold more passion for their favorite Bible version than they maybe should. We have to remember that all of our current versions, and I'm going to throw the King James in there, even though it's from 1611, it's a current version in some ways. They're all translations of the original languages, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic. When Ron said, I'm going to bring the call to worship in Hebrew, he didn't mean he was going to start speaking Hebrew. It was the book that bears that name. But there was a language in the original. But they've all been translated into English. And all of them miss the intent from time to time of the original author. It's not a big deal. They all do it. There is no perfect translation. If you're more concerned with discovering truth than with defending your preference, then it doesn't become an issue because you can discover what the truth is. But some of us get kind of on our little soapbox for our preferred version, and we have to guard against that. As we look at this first verse, I'm going to follow the 2011 NIV because, again, I think that they get it better than my preferred. As we do this, though, remember that this is the theological basis for the instruction on godly living that Paul had just given. And that the reason he gave that instruction, the reason he desired that the people of the churches in Crete would live holy lives was so that, in verse 5, he said, no one will malign the word of God. And then in verse 8, that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. And then in verse 10, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. In other words, Paul's instruction on living in a manner that upholds and comes alongside of and adheres to the sound doctrine that he had taught is because it is a testimony of the power of the Word of God in our lives. The most effective witness you can give for Jesus Christ is the change He has made in your life. The change that submitting to His Word and to Him, dying to self, allowing the transformation to take place as He sanctifies you by the Word, your obedience to it, that's the most powerful testimony you have. But if your walk doesn't match the sound doctrine, there is a horrible testimony. And that's Paul's point. As we keep this idea that he's laying this theological basis here, let's take a look. He says, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation. And understand again, he's writing to the church this side of the cross. The only thing that he can mean is the gospel message of faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other grace of God that offers salvation to people. That's it. Jesus famously stated in John 14:6, you don't have to turn there, but in John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's pretty clear. Peter got it, and Peter was a little bit of a blockhead in some ways, but there's a reason he was called the stone. I think he's hard-headed. But Peter got it. He understood that Jesus was the only way of salvation. Look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We're just going to look at verses 8 through 12. It's Peter's third recorded sermon here in the Word of God. He's speaking to the Sanhedrin. They had been arrested for preaching, and they were brought before the Sanhedrin, the very powerful Jewish council that had basically put Jesus to death. and he speaks to them about Jesus. And he says in verse 12 of Acts chapter 4, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Peter understood that it is only through Jesus Christ that salvation comes to man. Finally, Paul said in Romans chapter 1, and you can flip there if you want to, Romans chapter 1, just verses 16 and 17, I've got so many favorite passages, but this is one of my favorites because I can actually say it out loud now and mean it. There were many years, I'm sorry to say, I couldn't. Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul says this, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Amen? I am not ashamed of the gospel. How many of us, by our life, can't say this out loud? Because our life doesn't match it. Paul's life matched it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed or made known. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That's good stuff. I think it's clear Paul was intending that Titus and the Cretan believers and us understand that the gospel message is the grace of God that he's talking about here. The next phrase that we look at is, has appeared. It means to become visible, to be made known. Some of your versions may say manifest. It's no longer a hidden mystery. It's no longer a question. Now it's here, it's out. There's a couple verses that show that the gospel message about Christ is what he intends. Remember that as we go through Titus, we're actually doing a review of 1st and 2nd Timothy. And so we're going to go to his letters to Timothy for our first looks. A couple of pages back, 1 Timothy 3:16. Paul there writes, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Summation of this revealing gospel, revealed gospel, I should say. Then, a couple pages later in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, this is what Paul said. 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 10. Again, this is another one that kind of hits us right between the eyes, doesn't it? So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. I go back to the life I once lived. A believer, but not a follower. Actually, I hate to say it, ashamed to bear witness, ashamed of the gospel because I wasn't living it. Paul says, do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we've done, but because of His own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I think that says pretty well what Paul means when he says the great grace of God has appeared that brings salvation. That brings us to the last part of the verse, another area where sometimes there's controversy. Again, I think it's pretty plain to understand if you keep his context in mind and the idea of salvation that's presented in Scripture. We know that Paul didn't mean that this gospel grace had already appeared to all men. That's what it sounds like in a casual reading of my 84 NIV and in the King James. But it hasn't. It hadn't when he said these words or wrote them. Not when he was preaching it. Still hasn't today. Ask any missionary. I could call Brian up and he would testify. There are thousands of unreached people groups out there who still need to hear about this amazing grace that God has given to man in the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Amen? There are those who attempt to validate their clinging to their understanding that the grace of God to bring salvation has appeared to all men. It means all kinds of men, all manner of men. And you can probably make that work, but to do it you have to very carefully restrict the definition of the term. And I don't think that was Paul's intent. I think he meant what the newer versions state. The grace of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, has appeared through, first of all, Christ appearing on the earth, taking on human form, his sinless life, his death, burial, and resurrection, his ascension. But then, following that, the proclamation of the truth, the preaching of the gospel message, this has revealed the gospel. And it is this gospel message that offers salvation to all people. If we understand the beginning of the verse properly in the context, we can see that all people is probably what Paul meant. The word in Greek that some translate as all men is anthropos. And by the way, I'm not a Greek scholar, so sometimes I throw this out just because it's kind of cool. But it literally means human being. He just instructed Titus how to deal with all the human beings in the church, all the people in his church. People who had responded, by the way, to the gospel message, this saving grace. Old men, old women, young men, young women, slaves. All people. So, if we keep in mind the instruction on godly living given to the people of the church, then he establishes the theological foundation behind that instruction by saying, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. And I think that's the best rendering of it. The grace of God saves all people who hear and believe the gospel message. We saw that in our responsive reading, didn't we, this morning? Just a couple of those verses. In Ephesians chapter 2, which is where that came from, verses 8 through 10. Again, verses that are familiar to most of you. There Paul wrote, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourself, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." That 10th verse introduces a second aspect of this theological foundation for godly living that Paul is laying down. It helps us understand that the grace of God not only saves us,
but it is the grace of God that enables us to become the children of God that we're called to be.
And I think we see that as Paul continues then. He says in verse 12 that it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. It would be amazing if at the moment of salvation we no longer struggled to say yes to the things we shouldn't say yes to. Ungodliness and worldly passions. Wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't it be amazing if the transformation was so complete that we just no longer ever yielded to temptation? I mean, what a... But God determined to do it different. He said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to so transform you that you can say no. Before you couldn't say no. Now you can say no. And it is the grace of God that teaches us to say no. It's, the word is disciplines. It's the sense of the word that's translated as teach. It's instruction through discipline. Ah, we hate that word, don't we? Yeah. Discipline doesn't always mean punishment. In fact, discipline and punishment are two totally different things. But we hear discipline and we think punishment. Discipline is training. I think probably the best passage in the Bible on the subject is found in Hebrews chapter 12. You just flip a couple of pages, you're going to be in Hebrews, and a couple more you'll be in Hebrews 12. But Hebrews chapter 12 has the go-to passage on discipline. We're going to look at verses 5 through 11. The writer says, and you have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. That doesn't seem like a word of encouragement initially, does it? What? The Lord's going to spank me? Well, if you need it. You see, he loves us enough to do what it takes to guide us into the correction that we need. He goes on. Glad he didn't stop there, by the way. He says, endure hardship as discipline. God's treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. I think sometimes our problem is we don't allow the discipline to train us. We only deal with the pain of discipline. I struggle with the discipline of physical exercise. I get convicted about every other time my back goes out, and I know what the problem is. I let the discipline of physical exercise slide away. So
I start.
No discipline is pleasant, but painful, right?
Just when you go home, do 20 crunches, and then tomorrow tell me how you feel. Okay? But if I would endure it until I started to see the effects, I would reap a harvest of righteousness and peace. In my physical exercise of a healthy back, less pain.
That's the kind of discipline that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions.
And when we do, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who choose to be trained by it. He shows it what it looks like. He says, that same grace teaches us or disciplines us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. He expects us to live for Him now. Not later. Not next week I'm going to give up that habit. Not next week I'm going to start reading my Bible. Not next, now, in this present age, right now. It teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives.
I think we see this, or maybe a practical application of this, in 1 John chapter 2. Flip a little further back in your Bible. In 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17, again, it's another passage that is pretty familiar with most of us. The Apostle John, this time, is writing, probably toward the end of his life. And he says in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, he says, "Do not love the world, or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does," and by the way, that covers just about everything, doesn't it? "Everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." Paul, here in Titus, says there's a practical, right now application, but there's also a future benefit. He says, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And by the way, that statement in the modern versions comes through much more clearly as a statement of the deity of Christ. Paul is saying that Jesus Christ is our great God and Savior. That's a powerful, powerful statement. And he says, and we see here too, his anticipation of this soon return of Christ for the church. Paul lived in the hope, not the wish, in the hope, in the reality that Christ could come back at any moment. And he anticipated being caught up in the rapture and going home to be with the Lord. So he tells us that while we're waiting for the blessed hope, this glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who, he reminds us, gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that is very own. Here, again, the modern translations, I think, do a great job of interpreting Paul's intent. We're not supposed to be a peculiar people. Some people take that literally and they're just weird. That's not what he's saying. The peculiar was a poor choice of words. Maybe it made sense then, but what he's saying is that believers are to live as people who are Christ's own in a very special way. I like how Peter puts it as he compares believers to non-believers in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, the second part of verse 8 down through verse 12. Peter is speaking and he's comparing those who have believed in Christ, those who haven't, the stumbling that happens when those people stumble on the cornerstone, I think is how he put it. But it, we pick it up in the second half of verse 8. He says, they, and he's speaking of the non-believers, he says, they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you, believers, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, which is what Paul was intending, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. There's a purpose for your salvation. Live that testimony. He says, once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you hadn't received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires that war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Paul's idea here in Titus is that we would remember the one who will return for us is the very one who bought us, who redeemed us from the power and control of sin and the evil one. He did it for a purpose. His purpose was to purify for Himself a people who, as His very own in a very special way, would show it in the way they live. They would be eager to do what is good. When we remember the price paid for our salvation, when we remember that Jesus Christ became sin for us, it should prompt in us an eager desire to do whatever would make Him happy, whatever would please Him, whatever would fulfill His purpose for us. We should be eager to do what is good. Salvation is both from evil and to good. It's not enough just to stop doing what's wrong. We also need to do that which is good. This is a point that Paul made all the way through this chapter. Whenever he spoke to Titus about specific people, he said, teach them not to do this, instead do this. Don't do this, instead do this. This is Christianity 101. This is sanctification 101. You're saved not just so you don't have to go to hell. You're saved so that you can be a witness and testimony to the amazing power of God in the transforming nature of sinful, fallen man. The psalmist says, and we're just about done, in Psalm 34, come, my children, beginning in verse 11. Come, my children, listen to me. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. We know that the only true and lasting peace is through faith in Jesus Christ, where we now have peace with the Father, don't we? Our call is the same. We saw it in our responsive reading, that verse 10, we are God's workmanship. He crafted us. The word is the word that is used for a piece of meticulously crafted, you could say, art. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Salvation, of course, is not by good works, but one major aspect is definitely so that we will do good works. He closes the chapter then with this final summary in verse 15. These then are the things you should teach. It takes us back to the first verse of the chapter. It tells us that Paul's summary, his instruction on teaching the behavior that accompanies sound doctrine, is in this chapter complete. And then he gives Titus and church leaders everywhere two more pieces of instruction as he closes. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Part of the responsibility of the church leader, the pastor, if you will, is to encourage and rebuke those who are under his care. Scripture says, we who lead will give answer to God for that. We like the encouragement part. I love to be an encourager. Not as fond of being a rebuker, but it's what we're called to do. But he says that when you preach the word of God, then your encouragement and your rebuke carries the authority of the word of God. If you deviate from the word of God, you have lost your authority. But when you adhere to the sound doctrine, when you stick to this, those who oppose you aren't opposing you, they're opposing the author of the book, aren't they? He says, do not let anyone despise you. In other words, be assured that when you teach, preach, and practice the Word of God, you have the authority of the Word of God. And there is nothing in you to cause them to despise you. The responsibility of the preacher is to preach the word, to live it, and to preach it. The responsibility of the followers is to listen and obey. Not to the man, but to the word. Together then, the body brings glory to God. Father, we thank you for your word. We acknowledge that at times it rubs us the wrong way because we're sinners. And we desperately need to be reminded of the importance of living for you and not for ourselves. So we thank you for your word and its truth and its power, for its challenge. We thank you that you have given those of us who have placed our faith and trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, for our salvation, the indwelling Holy Spirit who empowers and enables us to be obedient children. Thank you for your discipline, as hard as it is sometimes to endure. Because we understand that you discipline us because you love us and you want what is best for us. And so we thank you as we pray in your Son's precious name. Amen.
The message you have just heard was provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. For more information, please visit our website at calvarybiblefdl.org or call at 920-921-0530. Thanks for listening, and may you grow in grace through faith in Jesus.